This is sort of a compilation of things. I'm trying to get the whole book of Revelation on one 8.5 by 11 page. That's pretty hard to do. Just to show some symbols and references and make reference to certain things, and so that it makes sense and sort of unfolds as you read. And so that will be our purpose in this presentation tonight. I'm going to go back to the beginning and just sort of talk through up to where we are, the beginning of chapter 18 tonight. We are introduced to John in chapter 1, who is exiled to an island called Patmos, and he sees a vision there. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19, he is told that he's to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So you have past, present, and future. The past is just talking about his engagement with the Lord there in the beginning, and he wrote that in the first chapter. And then in chapter 2, he talks about some churches. These churches that are sort of unfolding here on the screen, he received letters from Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor of that day. They were literal churches. They were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were literal churches, and you could go to the ruins of them if you were to go over to modern-day Turkey, then Asia Minor. We talked how that the churches could actually represent, as well as being literal churches of the day, they could represent perhaps periods of time in the church age. It's hard to be dogmatic about that, but it is a phenomenal study and how it parallels what was going on in those churches, parallel the different events of church history, bringing us up to the last church, which is Laodicea. Does anybody remember the distinguishing characteristic of that church, Laodicea? They were what? They were lukewarm. They made God sick to spew them out of his mouth, to throw up. They made him sick because of their lukewarmness. He said, I would rather you be cold or hot, but you're lukewarm, and there were problems. If indeed those churches represent periods of church history, that's the last one. And if you follow that through church history as sort of a study in comparison, you would say, well, we're that church. The church of the 21st century, perhaps, is the Laodicean, the lukewarm church. Is it so? Does it seem that way to you? Certainly does, doesn't it? As you hear and travel around, you see that there are a lot of issues in churches. At the end of chapter 3, the next event is the rapture of the church. At that point, the catching away of the church is sort of represented by the fact that after chapter 3, it's never mentioned again until the very end, and in its glorified state. It's never mentioned in the book of Revelation. In chapters 4 and 5, I have said to you that I believe the church is represented in heaven by some individuals. Do you remember who they are? The elders. How many of them are there? 24 elders. Perhaps they represent the church there in heaven. In chapters 6 through 9, it covers most of the book, actually. It covers 7 years. We call it the tribulation period, and it is the time of judgment. Tribulation period is not a regular dispensation, is it? Test, failure, judgment, rule of life, big event. 5 distinguishing characteristics of a dispensation. They're not there because it's just a judgment. Primarily dealing, bringing back into the focus the nation of Israel, preparing a remnant to enter into the kingdom age, which will follow the tribulation period. So the tribulation period is represented in scriptures in a number of places. One of them is in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, where it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, it's not our purpose to go back and study Jeremiah, but just to let you know that the scriptures allude to this 7-year period in a number of places. Secondly, the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. Back in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, 70 weeks of years, 77s of years. And this is the last of the 7 years, the tribulation period. So Jewish happenings, predictions about the Jewish world and the coming of Messiah, all given there in Daniel chapter 9. And then this is the last part of that prophecy referring to the tribulation period. In addition to that, there's the Olivet Discourse. You ever heard of the Olivet Discourse? Where was that? This morning in chapter 13 of Mark, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus actually tells about the events that will take place in the tribulation period in answer to the question that those disciples asked him on the Mount of Olives pertaining to when the end would come. What would be the signs of the end and his entering into the kingdom and so forth? And then lastly, I'll say that the tribulation period is disclosed in Revelation chapters 6 to 19. And we've been studying those particular chapters, and we know that they involve or they reveal to us the judgments of the tribulation period. Now, can you tell me how the judgments are composed? How are they categorized? There are three sets of judgments. The first ones are the what?
Seals.
The seals. The second ones, the trumpets. And the third, the bowl judgments. The seal judgments, the first ones are the seal judgments. And they're unfolding there. The seal judgments, the first seal on a scroll opened by the Lord Jesus, and as it's unfolded, there's another wax seal there has to be broken, and some other things are revealed, and then another wax seal, and those reveal different things. The first seal has to do with false peace, the second with war, the third with famine, the fourth with the death of a fourth of the population, represented all of those by four horsemen, you remember. The next seal, the fifth, martyrdom. The sixth is an earthquake. Earthquake. The sun is black and the moon becomes red like blood. The stars fall from the skies like off of a fig tree, and the heavens will depart and the mountains and islands will be shaken. Terrible time. These make up the first six seal judgments, the first six. At that point, some things happen. After the sixth seal, at that point, John sees a multitude of new believers in heaven. You remember? A multitude of them. And it raises questions. And where did they come from in heaven? Well, they were born again in the time of the tribulation period. And a great multitude that you couldn't even number. Gentiles, people from all over the world. And how did they get saved? We have one suggestion that God will, he said, seal 144,000 Jewish young men who will be sealed of the Lord, protected of the Lord, and they'll go about as new believers, Jewish, completed Jews, and perhaps they'll be the cause of these multitudes of people coming to the Lord in the midst of the tribulation period. So that's six seals, and then some things happen. The seventh seal is actually made up of seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets, here they are. The first one, a third of the trees die, the grass is destroyed by hail and fire mingled with blood. The second trumpet, the sea is turned to blood, and a third of the sea is turned to blood, and a third of the life in the sea dies. A third of the fresh water in the fourth trumpet. Am I saying seal again? The third trumpet, a third of the fresh water is poisoned by a star called wormwood that falls to the earth. Number four, a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened and prevail a third part of the day, which is an interesting concept. Number five, creatures, locust-like creatures, released from the bottomless pit, sting men and cause torment for 5 months. Number six, supernatural army from the Euphrates, consisting of 200 million creatures compared to horsemen. And they'll kill another third of the world's population at that point, making up the first six of the trumpets. After the sixth trumpet, we believe that the first part of the tribulation is over. 42 months has passed, 3.5 years. The tribulation period, it's called. And then, according to Matthew 24, the last part could be called the great tribulation period, 3.5 years to go. So we're in the middle of the tribulation period here. Revelation chapter 10. In the middle of the tribulation period. It's at this time that God sends two witnesses, kind of like Moses and Elijah. We don't know who they are, but doing similar things as Moses and Elijah. They come in chapter 11 of Revelation, and the Bible says they'll be here for 3.5 years, so they'll be here to the end. These two witnesses, they'll do miraculous things and perhaps turn a lot of people's hearts to the Lord, and others will hate them. Those who follow after the Antichrist, who is called the Beast in the book of Revelation. At this time, God sends his two witnesses. The armies of the north, about the middle of the tribulation, toward the end of the first half of the tribulation, Russia will move against Israel. It'll be a soft target. They're peace-loving people. They always have been. And they'll have a peace treaty, and the world will sort of be their friend, they'll think. And then Russia will move against them, and in doing so, things will really be stirred up because there's a peace treaty and they're breaking the treaty. Oh, it's amazing, isn't it, that Russia would break a treaty? How about that? But that will happen here in the midst. And at that time, the Antichrist will rise to power. The Antichrist, who's called the Beast in chapter 13 of Revelation, the Beast, he'll rise to power. Power in what way? He'll be an emperor, so to speak, or at least he'll be the authority in a 10-nation confederacy called the Revised Roman Empire. The Revised Roman Empire. This beast is represented a number of different places in the Scripture. I should say the empire over which he rules is. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the colossal figure with the head of gold and chest of silver and belly of brass and so forth? Back in Daniel chapter 2, it had feet. Do you remember what the feet were composed of in that figure in Daniel chapter 2? Iron, representing the Roman Empire, and clay, which makes the iron rather weak so that it will crumble. You remember the stone came down, not cut from with hands, and it fell on the feet, and it crumbled the feet of this, and then that stone became a great kingdom. That would be the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the 10 toes represent this empire, the Revised Roman Empire, with these 10 kings that will reign alongside the Antichrist. He'll be over them. There's another passage in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw 4 beasts. Remember, one like a leopard, one like a bear. And the last one was sort of a composite of the other 3 that preceded it. And it had 10 horns, remember? Had 10 horns. And that beast represented the Roman Empire and the Revised Roman Empire. So this is not something that just happened in Revelation. This was prophesied before we ever get to the book of Revelation. Lastly, the 10 horns on the beasts, I should say the dragon of Revelation chapter 12, the Antichrist, the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns of chapter 13. And then the scarlet beast, which is also that empire in chapter 17. All of these representing this man, satanically inspired man's rise to power, the revised Roman Empire. Okay, and so we're at after the sixth trumpet. With the help of the false prophet, another individual, satanically inspired, that is introduced to us in chapter 13 of Revelation, with the help of this false prophet, the Antichrist will get people to worship him. So there's going to be a religion in this new kingdom. A religion. They'll worship the Antichrist. His image will be set up in the temple, and it'll cause desolation at the temple. The abomination of desolation happens right here in the middle, just 30 days before the very middle of the 7 years, 30 days before. 1290 days before the end of the tribulation period, the Bible tells us. So the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist sets up his image and requires people to worship him there on the Temple Mount, desecrates the temple, because you only worship God at the temple. All of this happens, busy time, the middle of the tribulation period. The seventh trumpet then sounds. The seventh trumpet is actually made up of seven bowls, seven bowl judgments. Here they are. The first one has to do with grievous sores upon those who have received the mark and worship the beast. The sea, all of it, turns to blood, and death of every living thing that is in the sea. The third one is fresh water turns to blood. The fourth, a scorching sun. The fifth, darkness in all the kingdom of the beast. Fifth, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the Euphrates dries up, making way for the armies of the east. Who would that be? China and its allies. Then the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out, and it's the worst yet. Thundering, lightning, a great voice, super earthquakes, hail balls, 100 pounds apiece. The bowl judgments. The seven bowl judgments. If you count them all up, realizing that the seventh of the first two sets is representative of the next set, you would have 19 judgments that are spelled out for the tribulation period. Now, is it important that you remember every one of these and remember what exactly happens in the order? No, it's not really that critically important. You can always open your Bible and see that. It's not hard. But to understand sort of how things unfold through the tribulation period, I think is important. If you look at the scriptures and you have a literal interpretation and you don't spiritualize things and you don't look for metaphors where they're not, you're going to come up with something pretty close to this. I feel pretty confident that this is how things are going to unfold during the tribulation period. 19 judgments in all. After chapter 16, John uses three more chapters to tell us what's going to happen in addition to those judgments being poured out. What's going to happen during that last portion of that last 3.5 years? There is a lot happening in the world as a result of the judgments, but even beyond that. Most notably is this talk of mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And at the end of the tribulation period, toward the end of the tribulation period, things are not going to look good for that revised Roman Empire. It's going to crumble. And it's going to be done away with. Chapter 17 and 18. Now I'm going to turn this off. Well, let me give you want a sneak preview? Because I did a little bit more. The next thing that happens is the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, and then the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth in what's called the second coming. And when he gets here, there'll be the battle, that final battle of the campaign that we call Armageddon in chapter 19. Then there's another little portion of time. The chart here is not is is not, what's the word I'm looking for? It's not apportioned as it has to do with time, but how much space it's given in the book of Revelation. Okay? From chapter 6 to 19 is that big green portion. This, the next section, is 1,000 years. It's much longer than 7, but it's only given a little portion of time. And here's what happens in that period. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. That'll be a happy day, won't it? Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, the abyss. The resurrection of Old Testament saints. Why? Because we're going into the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. There'll actually be a little time of rebellion. And the Lord will quickly snuff that out. There'll be another resurrection. It's called the second resurrection. The resurrection of the unsaved. From the beginning of time, and they'll be called to a place and be judged at what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment, where they'll be sentenced. They're already condemned in their sins. They'll be sentenced and cast into the lake of fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, what a sad day. You know some folks who will spend eternity there. The Lord will create, or recreate, I should say, a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21, and we'll certainly study that. On that new heaven and new earth, there'll be a new Jerusalem, even now, and prepare a preparation come down, descend down upon the earth. And that will be our eternal abode. So a little sneak preview to the end there. But that's the book of Revelation, kind of on one page. I'll print you that, so you'll have what we've studied. That's the big picture that I want you to have. That's not that much, is it? You can learn that. You can learn these things and have an idea about when and where things happen in the tribulation period. I'll ask, do you have any questions right here? Yes.
In the past, you had talked about when a saved person dies, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So their soul is present with the Lord. And you just mentioned when the great white throne judgment happens, that's going to be a time frame for the unsaved. When they die and they're unsaved, do they have that same experience? Or
to be with the Lord? No, they're not with the Lord. Only the Christians are with the Lord. They're separated in the place of the departed dead. The Bible refers to it in the Old Testament as Sheol, and the New Testament as Hades. There'll be torment there, we believe. You can judge Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You can kind of get a picture of the, you know, there's a difference there. The Lord told the thief on the cross, "Today wilt thou be with me in paradise." Paul said, "We're confident, I say, and willing to be, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8.
So it's and so, not like there's a period of dormancy. They're going to be in that state of hell.
They won't be in the eternal lake of fire because they're thrown there at the great white throne judgment. So that's about as good as I can do with that. You know, that they're separated from the Lord, and that they will be resurrected and reunited with their bodies and be cast bodily into the lake of fire. Resurrected bodies in the end. Yeah. Good question. I wish I could do better, but anything else? Questions here? Okay, so I'll get you this in print in a couple of weeks when we finish up. And so you keep coming and we'll keep filling this out so that you have good understanding. Daryl, if you'd give me the lights again, and I'm just going to close this and see what happens. That works. And I'll bring it back up here in just a few minutes. We'll look at something else. We're at chapter 17 and 18. Last week we looked at chapter 17 in Revelation. And we were introduced to Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. What is it exactly? Well, it's a kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Antichrist. It's the world system of the Antichrist. As with any kingdom, there are political aspects, there are economic issues, and there are religious issues in this kingdom, this world system, if you will. It's a religious system in the sense that, like the Antichrist is against Christ, the church, we could call it, one author did call it the anti-church. It's against the church. It's everything that we don't want to believe and have, and everything that we would stay away from rather than worship. But if you could let the world have the church that they want, it's exactly what they would be looking for. It feeds their flesh rather than their spirit. And so there'll be a sense of religion. There'll be worship that goes on there because their God is going to be who? The Antichrist. Satan going to like that? For a little while. For a little while. But you know, I think he's going to get jealous of the Antichrist because at the end, he's going to remember the Antichrist is going to... religious system where they're worshiping the Antichrist and his figure in the temple, the kings aren't going to like that anymore. You remember the end of chapter 17 from last week? If the kings, the 10 kings of the revised Roman Empire don't like it, you would assume the Antichrist, who's head of them, doesn't like it either, and Satan doesn't like it. Why would Satan not like the religious system of the tribulation period? They want his, he wants their worship directly. We're just sort of surmising here a little bit. But at any rate, there's a fall of this religious system at the end of the tribulation period, right at the end. And that's what we read about in chapter 17. Why? Well, the kings themselves of the empire hate her. They despise the harlot on the beast, the religious system, if you will, of that end time. This kingdom, this empire, is represented metaphorically in the book of Revelation. There are two metaphors. One of them is this kingdom is like Babylon. The other one is this kingdom is like a what? A harlot. Remember the harlot riding the beast. It's like Babylon. It's like the harlot. And someone asked last week, why the metaphors? Why not just say it plainly so it's easy to understand what's happening there? And the answer to that question is that when you use the metaphor, you can say a whole lot with one word. When you think of Babylon, good or bad, cruel or sweet, very cruel, murderous, godly or ungodly. So if I say somebody's like Babylon, we're already saying a whole lot. If I say something is like a harlot, a whore, is that good or bad? Is it righteous or unrighteous? Is it a trap or is it a blessing? You see, by using the analogies, the metaphors, God can say a whole lot in fewer words. And so there is good reason for this. This kingdom is like Old Testament Babylon. And if you're a student of Scripture and a student of history, you know that its leadership was ruthless and cruel. It was responsible for the murder of masses of God's people. And so will the end time mystery Babylon, the revised Roman Empire that's spoken of in chapters 17 and 18. So it will be with ruthless leadership and cruelty. It will be responsible for mass murder of God's people, right? It will lead God's people into idolatry, which is what Babel and Babylon are remembered for, the idolatry that went on there. Just like Old Testament Babylon, it's going to be spiritual idolatry or spiritual fornication, which always refers to in the Scriptures as idolatry, spiritual. It's not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. You should be worshiping God, you belong to Him, but you've made yourself somebody else's. That's the idea. Now, sooner rather than later. Let me do this. No, let me not. Never mind. The harlot. A harlot is attractive to those who are motivated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. A harlot leads her victim or his victims into fornication. Fornication, again, is idolatry when you put it in the spiritual realm. So the Lord uses Babylon and the harlot as a metaphor to describe this kingdom, this world system, this religious belief, this geo-economical, geopolitical world that will exist at the time of the Antichrist. This harlot appears to be rich and prestigious on the outside, but on the inside, remember the harlot on the beast last week, 17, she's got a cup. What color is the cup? What's it made of? Gold. And inside there's filth and abominations. That's how this kingdom is going to be very appealing to those who are desirous of pleasure, riches, feeding the flesh, those type of things. They're going to be excited about what's happening there. Okay, I'm going to recant and show you my slides here. I want you to know, first of all, that I didn't do this. That this is not my work, but I'm borrowing it. And I don't. The reason I'm a little hesitant is because I don't altogether agree with what's on here. This person is not convinced of a pre-tribulation rapture, probably more like a pre-wrath rapture position. It has a church in the tribulation period, and you see that here. So when we see the word church, we're going to think so-called church, because there will be the true church will be raptured out. But there'll be people still meeting in church buildings, right? It'll be kind of a new church. And so we kind of have to adjust as we go through here. But I thought that it would be interesting to make some parallels between Old Testament Babylon and this empire, yet future, that the Bible refers to as Mystery Babylon. The empire, the kingdom of the beast. You with me? You understand what I'm saying? And so let's take a look. Daryl, if you get that light one more time. Well, fancy that. It's me again. The parallel. The first one, the object of the attack, Babylon's attack. Back in the Old Testament, the object, of course, were God's appointed representatives on earth, which was the nation of Israel, whom he was going to deliver the oracles, and the Messiah would come, and everybody would hear the good news. The object of the attack of the Revised Roman Empire, Mystery Babylon, that I just described with all of those words, the object of the attack will be God's appointed representatives on the earth. Those are the ones that Satan will hate the most, and the Antichrist will lash out at. There'll be some true believers. There'll also be some in various stages of understanding. There'll be people that were Buddhist before, or Hindu, or whatever, and all of their beliefs now will be tainted, perhaps, by the teachings of the Antichrist, the beast, and his false prophet. But anyway, the object of their attack. The attack is foretold in the Old Testament. The prophets foretold the attack of Babylon against Israel. In the New Testament, John and the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse foretold the attack from the Antichrist against Christians. The prophets were given a scroll. and they ate the scroll. Do you remember us talking about that over in Revelation chapter 10? John ate a scroll and it was bitter. It was sweet to his taste and bitter in his stomach. Something very similar happened back in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel ate a scroll that had to do with the atrocities of Babylon. And John's scroll in Revelation chapter 10 has to do with the atrocities of Mystery Babylon. Similarities. I guess this sort of answers the question, why would God use this as a metaphor? Why would he compare? Because there's so many similarities. The condition of the people who were attacked, much unfaithfulness in Israel. They worshiped foreign gods. However, there were some Jews who remained faithful. And in the kingdom to come, much unfaithfulness among the churches, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, although there will be some true Christians who remain faithful. So that's where it gets a little bit cloudy. There won't be any church, true church, in the Revelation, the tribulation period, because they'll be raptured out, right? We believe in a rapture to save us from that wrath to come. So a little bit cloudy there, but let's keep going. God's supposed representatives think falsely that they have a right, that they are right with God, and that's true in both cases. Israel is rebuked for appealing to the temple and presuming deliverance from God. And that same thing could be true. The churches are warned against thinking that they're rich and in need of nothing. Remember the first part of it? Some of those unsaved would enter into the tribulation period. They'll still be a church. Only some of their members will be gone. And they'll think they're doing right. God withdraws presence, allowing the attack. In Ezekiel, he witnessed the presence of God leaving the temple of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 10. Paul describes the Holy Spirit, the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2, being taken away. He that lets, he's referred to. This continues in another page. God's people appointed to the sword of captivity. Jeremiah expresses God's anger against Israel by saying that they are appointed them to the sword of captivity. In other words, God appointed them for judgment to go into captivity. He uses Revelation 13 and verse 10. John warns the churches that they are also appointed to the sword or to captivity. He uses chapter 13 and verse 10, and that's not the right context. It's actually saying the captives, the captors will suffer because they've taken captive the people of God. So that's a bad verse for there. But we could say the same thing because the people that endure the tribulation period are appointed to that time of purification, that time of judgment to bring them out. Just not a good verse here. Idolatry is compelled under threat of death. You don't worship, you die. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's image that he set up of himself? And who wouldn't bow down and worship it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happened to them? Cast into the furnace. Heated 7 times hotter. And what happened? The guards died who threw them in there. And they were untouched, unscathed. The people will be told to worship the image at the threat of death in the tribulation period. So my point continues to be, and we don't have to look at all of this, my point continues to be that there are a lot of similarities in how things unfolded. So the metaphor is a perfect one. The illustration that God gives to us that the kingdom of the Antichrist and that political, that economic, that religious system of the world will be a lot like Babylon. And then also it will be a whole lot like who? I'll wait. What's the second metaphor? The harlot. Be a lot like the harlot. Like Babylon and like the harlot. Let me switch this. like Babylon and like the harlot. I'll find my place here. And so how will this empire be like a harlot? Well, it'll be attractive in the wrong direction. It'll be a trap.